From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because truth matters. To find out more about the Christian Research Institute, Christian Research Journal, Hank, or the Bible Answer Man broadcast, just log on to our website at www.equip.org. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Before we go to our callers today, I want to draw your attention to a resource offered through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. It's part of the Hankronym series, Memorable Keys to Understanding What God Has Set, Lights on Your Path to Reading the Bible for All It's Worth. And I use LIGHTS as an acronym to give you the principles in the art and science of biblical interpretation, the literal principle, the illumination principle, the grammatical principle, the historical principle, the typological principle, and then scriptural synergy. And I want to pause for a moment. Again, we'll go right to your calls in a moment, but I want to bring to your attention the importance of scriptural synergy, which might rightly be deemed the principal imperative in the art and science of biblical interpretation. Simply put, that means that the whole of Scripture is greater than the sum of its individual passages. You cannot comprehend the Bible as a whole without comprehending its individual parts. And you cannot comprehend its individual parts without comprehending the Bible as a whole. So scriptural synergy demands that individual Bible passages may never be interpreted in such a way as to conflict with the whole of Scripture. The biblical interpreter must always keep in mind that all Scripture, though it is communicated through various human instruments, has one single author. And that author does not contradict himself, nor does that author confuse his servants. Proper application of the biblical principle of scriptural synergy could have saved President Barack Obama a world of confusion. Because in his call to renewal, Obama asks which passages of Scripture should guide our public policy. Should we go with Leviticus, which suggests slavery is okay, and that eating shellfish is an abomination? Well, in truth, while the Bible as a whole recognizes the reality of slavery, it never promotes the practice of slavery. The New Testament goes so far as to put slave traders in the same category as murderers, as adulterers, even as perverts and liars. So Obama's mischaracterizations respecting slavery are simply wrong. But his mischaracteristics respecting shellfish are just a bit more subtle. He's right when he suggests that Leviticus characterizes the eating of shellfish as an abomination. But he's wrong in isolating that particular injunction from its biblical context. The distinction between clean and unclean foods symbolized the difference between that which was holy and that which was unholy within the context of an ancient theocratic form of government. As even a cursory reading of the Bible reveals, that kind of ceremonial symbolism was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who in Mark chapter 7 declared all foods clean. And I use that illustration simply to underscore the fact that learning to read the Bible for all it's worth really makes a difference, and certainly would or should at least have made a difference in President Obama's mischaracterizations of the Bible. The Flip Chart, Memorable Keys to Understanding What God Has Said, Lights on Your Path to Reading the Bible for All It's Worth, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Master the Principles of Biblical Interpretation in Minutes, but Remember Them for a Lifetime, a Memorable Guide to the Art and the Science of Biblical Interpretation. It's available through the ministry for your donation. You can order online at equip.org. When you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or when you talk to our resource consultants at 888-7000 CRI. We'll go right to the phone lines now. Alex up first, listening in El Paso, Texas on KELP. Hi, Alex.
Hello, sir. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
An honor to speak with you. Thank you. I have a question for you.
Sure.
Why in the passage where Jesus is walking on water, when the apostles see him, they think he is a ghost or a spirit?
Well, because their hearts were hardened according to the text, right? I mean, they just see Jesus feed the 5,000. So they know that he can overwhelm the natural laws. He can do the miraculous. He just did it in full view of the disciples.
Mm-hmm.
And now Jesus is walking on water, and his disciples cannot imagine Jesus overwhelming the natural laws, so they think he's a ghost. And so Jesus spoke to them, and he said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." He climbed into the boat with them. The wind died down, and they were completely amazed. And then the text says this, "For they had not understood about the loaves, their hearts were hardened."
Actually, my question is within the word itself, a ghost. Is that interchangeable with our language now than the language was used when the transcripts were put into English? Or why a ghost? I mean, I've listened to you for a little over a year, and you have made very, very clear that spirits have no physicality. There's no physical body to them. So how would they think there is a ghost if a ghost has no body?
Well, a couple of things here. One of the things I would say is this, that a ghost is an unreal thing. In other words, ghosts don't exist. So ghosts are the stuff of mythology. It is true that when a person dies absent from the body, their soul is present in Hades.
Uh-huh.
But their soul does not interact with this time-space continuum again until Jesus comes and puts all things to right. So the very idea of a disembodied spirit is not only non-biblical, but it doesn't fit into the real world in any real sense. And therefore, I can't tell you whether they were buying into superstition or whether they were using it in a hyperbolic fashion. What I can tell you is that they mistook Jesus Christ for something otherworldly, and it frightened them.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. And if I may, something really quick. I have a son who has autism, and he understands quite well that God is the supreme creator. Therefore, he thinks that his condition and everything that happens to him is God's fault. And, well, needless to say, it's been very difficult to explain to him and to hear him say that and to try to explain that, yes, it is allowed by God, but not necessarily in a punishment sense.
Right. Alex, I think one of the things you can explain is that all of us are born into an imperfect world. And the reason that we're born into an imperfect world is because God created the potential for evil. God didn't create evil, but he did allow for the potential of evil, and he did that because he created humankind with freedom of choice. And as a result of the choices of humankind, evil was actualized and became a reality. Now, God could get rid of all evil immediately, but that would mean that he would get rid of all of us. So in the meantime, he allows us to live in a fallen, a broken world. We're all going to die. We're all going to get sick. But out of sickness and destruction and decay and death is going to come the best of all possible worlds. Because your son, as a believer in the Creator revealed in Jesus Christ, will be restored to what he would have been if sin had never entered the world, which is true for all of us because in one way or another, we're all suffering the maladies of a broken world. So while God allowed for the potential of sin and therefore the potential that you could love your son in a very real way and love the Lord as well, out of brokenness is going to come the best of all possible worlds. And that's what he has to look forward to. It's what we all have to look forward to. So we wait for what we do not yet have. We wait for it patiently. So the real tragedy is not autism. It is not being born into a bad family. It is not being a quadriplegic. The real problem would be to live a long, robust, healthy life and then spend eternity apart from the Master. Life is temporary. It's short. Eternity is forever.
So what you're telling me, for him, the fact that he acknowledges God as a creator, would that be considered by God believing in him?
Well, here's the thing. We all must respond to the light that God gives us. And therefore, God rejects those who love darkness and do not love light. I mean, that's exactly what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Light came in to darkness, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Your son loving light will presuppose that God will give him all available light, all that he can respond to. Ultimately, in a perfect world, we have the light of creation, the light of conscience, which drives us to the light of Christ. But I can tell you that there are people that can't fully comprehend what I'm saying, and I do not think that the fact that they cannot comprehend precludes them from the kingdom. Here's what precludes them from the kingdom. It is loving darkness. Those who search for light, God will give them all the light that they can apprehend.
Well, I've been waiting for over a year to ask you this, and you bring peace to my heart. Thank you.
Alex, thank you so much for calling. God bless you, my brother.
God bless you, sir.
Okay, we want to go back to the phone lines now. We will talk next to James, listening on the World Wide Web in Chesapeake, Virginia. Hi, James.
Good evening, sir. How are you?
I'm doing well. It's a pleasure to talk to you.
Okay, it's a pleasure of mine also. I'll try to get straight to it. For years, I've listened to you, but somehow I feel that somehow the dust has not settled on women in ministry. I'm one to believe that if Scripture says something, regardless of whether I believe it, that sells it.
Good for you.
Now, I've heard you speak in the past when you were explaining about women, about an in-house debate. So my thinking is that if there is an in-house debate on God's Word that is recorded, that all Scripture is given by inspiration and thereafter, whomever is debating, are they going to settle their opinion on what God's Word has recorded through His inspiration?
Well, the reason they're debating it, though, James, is that they don't fully comprehend it. And there are in Scriptures those main and plain things that we can all readily comprehend, but there are also passages of Scripture that are not so easily comprehended. And as a result of that, people have differences. That's why there are differences in eschatology. It's why there are differences in ecclesiology. It's why there are differences in forms of baptism. I'm not saying that the infallible Word of God does not have a right position. I'm just saying that we as fallible human beings don't always have the ability to rightly apprehend what the Scripture is communicating. And as a result of that, we have debates. We can't debate on essential Christian doctrine because in essentials there must be unity. But in non-essentials, there can be liberty, all things charity. But I agree with you that we have to start with the presupposition that the Bible is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. Therefore, we bow our knees to Scripture, not to the opinions of people. And I would say that that is why I take secondary issues and say, while I personally have an opinion, and oftentimes a very strong opinion on those secondary issues, they're not deal breakers, simply because they don't violate the essentials, the very doctrines for which the martyrs shed their blood. Unfortunately, we're coming to a station break. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your call answered right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast when you dial 888-ASK-HANK.
Have you ever been asked difficult Bible questions? Questions you're not sure how to answer? Do you want to be better equipped to answer objections raised against Christianity? 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." Well, we've compiled some of the most important questions and answers from the Bible Answer Man broadcast and put them on one handy CD for you entitled, "Always Prepared, Answers from God's Word." For your generous support this month, we'd like to send you Always Prepared on audio CD to help you become better prepared to defend the faith. To receive your copy, just call 888-7000-CRI or go to equip.org. Stay tuned. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will be right back. Just as helmet lights assist miners to see into the depths of the earth to extract precious gold, there are now lights to help you mine the depths of God's Word. Continuing with the highly useful and memorable Hankronym flip chart series, Hank Hanegraaff introduces memorable keys to understanding what God has said. Lights on your path to reading the Bible for all it's worth. A pocket-sized laminated flip chart based on the acronym LIGHTS. God has spoken, and the Lights flip chart will give you the tools to know what God has said. Available from the Christian Research Institute is our way of saying thank you for your generous support. Request your copy today on the web at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or when you call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. From Genesis to Revelation, the entire New King James Bible is performed in dramatic audio theater by over 500 actors, including Richard Dreyfuss, John Voight, Kimberly Williams Paisley, Michael York, and Jim Caviezel as Jesus.
"But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."
With feature film quality sound design and original score composed and conducted by Stefano Minetti, the Word of Promise audio Bible transports the listener back in time. When Moses led the children of Israel, Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, and when Jesus walked here on earth. Order the Word of Promise audio Bible on CD or MP3 CD by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at equip.org.
Biblical illiteracy is the biggest problem in the church today. At the Christian Research Institute, our mission is to remedy that woeful situation. One of the ways we've endeavored to do this is by compiling some of the most important questions and answers from the Bible Answer Man broadcast onto one CD. Always Prepared, Answers from God's Word, is a resource that'll give you the answers you need when faced with tough questions. Always Prepared covers topics such as the Trinity, Mormonism, eschatology, the inerrancy of Scripture, divorce and remarriage, Islam, and much more. Be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have when you order Always Prepared, Answers from God's Word on audio CD by calling the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-274 or by logging on to equip.org. That's equip.org.
Christian Research Institute is a ministry dedicated to defending the historic Christian faith through the Bible Answer Man broadcast, the Christian Research Journal, and our website, equip.org. But to continue this vital mission, we depend on your faithful, prayerful support. If you see the life-changing impact this ministry is having, please join with us on a consistent monthly basis so that we can continue to equip believers with the tools to stand firm in their faith and reach around the world with the transforming power of the gospel. To partner with us on a monthly basis, call 888-7000-274 or go online to equip.org. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we will now return to our phone callers. Next up is Richard, listening in Hillsboro, Missouri. Hi, Richard.
Hi, Hank. I had a question for you.
Sure.
In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14,
mm-hmm.
It talks about how us as children should not be waved, so to speak, to and fro.
Yeah.
As far as doctrine goes.
Yeah. Yeah.
I've been taking a discipleship class at my church, and we've been going through salvation. And my brother-in-law has got, you know, quite a bit of time on me as far as in the Bible. And he's been telling me what I've been reading is wrong, all because of difference in doctrines. I mean, he believes that the way that I believe that I'm saved is wrong.
And how do you believe you're saved?
I believe by God's grace, you know, and my repentance, I believe I am saved.
Sure, and in fact, Ephesians says that, doesn't it? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. So very clearly in the book of Ephesians itself, you are made certain that the viewpoint that you hold is not yours alone, but one that is derived from the Word of God.
I'm just wondering why he's, I don't know, because he's Pentecost and I'm Baptist. And that's where he's figuring, you know, he's got the upper hand. He's figuring he's got the upper hand because he's got some people that can back him up, and he hasn't really shown me any strong scripture that proves what I, you know, reading is wrong.
Well, not only hasn't he, but he can't, because, I mean, the scriptures from first to last demonstrate that your salvation is not a work, that salvation is the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look at Romans chapter 4, where Paul writes, "Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." And then Paul points to David as an example that verifies the point that he is making, and then ultimately to Abraham, whose faith was credited to him as righteousness. And then he makes clear it was not after he did a work, the work of circumcision, but before,
mm-hmm.
pointing out that faith is not a work, but faith is the instrument of righteousness, such that you as a believer place your faith in Jesus Christ. And exactly like you said in the prologue to your question is right. Look, here's what happens. We realize that we are sinners. We repent of our sin, and then we receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And when we do that, it's not trusting in our own works. It's trusting in His righteousness. Now, do we work? Yes. But not for salvation, but from salvation.
Okay. He's just, I don't know how to put it, but he's just pretty much trying to preach it to me like I've been wrong. Like I'm leading down the path. His exact quote from the other day actually was, he says, you know, They won't teach you that in a Baptist church, but when you're ready to walk with God and be truthful about it, he said, you go ahead and talk to me and I'll bring you up to my church.
Well, he's in a brand of Pentecostalism, most likely, that is fraught with what's called legalism. And you have to recognize that as a believer, you test all things in light of Scripture. It is not your friend, your brother, your mother, your father. It is the Word of God that is the final court of arbitration. It's not what I say, it's what the Bible says. So you test your own belief and what someone else is saying in light of Scripture, hold fast to that which is good. And I can tell you, based on the certainty of the Word of God, that the position that you have taken is correct.
So it's pretty much what I've been reading, and what my belief is by grace and repentance we shall be saved.
Right. What happens is you realize you're a sinner, you are willing to turn from that sin, you receive Jesus Christ, and you're receiving a foreign righteousness, a righteousness not of your own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So it's not a faith in your own faith, but a faith in Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life that you can never live and offers you his perfection as an absolutely free gift. Now, James talks about this. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save him? Well, the answer is no. Such a faith cannot save him, because we are saved by the kind of faith that produces good works. Now, you're not saved by your works, but you are saved by a faith, a real faith, and that real faith in Jesus Christ produces good works. So now you live a life that is forwarding good works. Why? Not to get salvation, but in gratitude for the salvation that you have received freely as a gift as a result of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone.
Well, that pretty much answers what I had to ask you, Hank. I appreciate you for taking the time out with me and explaining that for me.
You got it, my friend. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Marvin, listening in Sioux City, Iowa. Hi, Marvin.
Hi, Hank. Pleasure to talk to you.
Likewise.
Hank, in Genesis 6:2, when it said that the angels of the sons of God came down to earth and had, you know, sex with women that they saw that were beautiful, what does that refer to? Actual angels that still live up there with them, or...
No, it doesn't say angels at all. It says, when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. You see, what follows is the flood. But there's no warrant for saying that the sons of men here has to do with fallen angels. The notion that fallen angels can have sex with women has more in common with Greek mythology than Christian theology. In Christian theology, each kind reproduces after their own kind, so there's no warrant for believing that demons or fallen angels can have sex with women.
So this is after the procreation, Adam and Eve, actual men that believed in God and were sons of God, actual human men.
Yes, exactly. In fact, I think the better interpretation here is that the sons of God simply refers to the godly descendants of Seth, and the daughters of men in the context to the ungodly descendants of Cain, and their cohabitation then causes humanity to fall into such utter depravity that God said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth. And so this is a judgment against the sin of humankind.
I see. One more question.
Sure.
And I believe it's First Peter, where it says that Jesus went down to Hades during his death. Is that? And I heard your comment about this, and you know what Joyce Meyer says, that Jesus was an actual in hell itself.
Yeah.
When he went to preach to the spirits that, you know, passed before Noah's time.
Yeah.
Is this Hades and hell two different places, or is this the same place that Jesus went to?
Well, good question. Actually, Hades and hell are two different places. Hades is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol. And Hades and Sheol refer then to the abode of the dead. And Jesus Christ gave us a very clear picture of what's going on here when he told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. They both died. One ended up in torment. The other ended up in Abraham's bosom or paradise. But both places are part and parcel of what's known as Hades or the abode of the dead. One is the place which communicates being in the presence of God, the other being apart from the presence of God in torment. Now, Gehenna is the word for hell, and hell is the place where we read in Revelation chapter 20, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, or the lake of fire is Gehenna or hell, the eternal abode of the damned. So there's a distinction between Hades and Gehenna or hell.
So are the fallen angels that were thrown out of heaven with Satan, are these angels in actual hell right now, or they're kept somewhere else until, you know, the judgment and all that?
Well, you have to remember that what is going to happen is there's a time in which death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, and that hell was made for the devil and his angels. So there is a time in which the devil and his angels will experience permanent exile from the presence of God. In the present, they are much like those who do not love God. The rain still falls on the just and the unjust. So there's still God's common grace that extends to all of created humanity. Now, angels are not corporeal or physical, but yet they are real. They're real spiritual beings, and they still, as yet, are subject to the common grace of God, which ends at a particular point in time when Jesus Christ returns, puts all things to right, and then the dead in Christ will be in his presence for all eternity. Those outside of Christ will be apart from his goodness and grace for all eternity, as will the fallen angels, and that is what we can rightly call Gehenna or hell, separated from the loving presence of God.
So you're saying that they can still be saved by God? Or?
No, I'm not saying they can be saved by God, because I'm saying, in distinction to that, that angels have been actualized in their choices, whether for God or against God. So the fallen angels have been actualized in their choices, but they're not experiencing what will happen when Jesus Christ puts all things to right. Just as we are not experiencing, even as believers, what will happen when Jesus comes back and puts all things to right. What's true of those who experience everlasting life is also true of those who experience everlasting separation. That will be at a point in time that has not yet come, because Christ has not come back to judge the living and the dead.
Okay. Well, thank you. Thank you, Hank.
You got it. I've written about this in my book, Resurrection, in a great deal of detail. It's important to understand the distinctions between Gehenna, which is hell, and Hades, which means the abode of the dead. So we could rightly say, according to Luke chapter 16, in the words of our Lord himself, that Jesus went to Hades, but we can never say he went to hell. The real heresy, of course, is when the Word of Faith teachers say that Jesus Christ did not finish the work of redemption on the cross, but rather finished the work of redemption in hell. I've read about that in Christianity in Crisis 21st Century. Right back with more of your questions.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's flagship publication, featuring relevant, engaging articles with contributions from some of the most respected evangelical thinkers and theologians in the church today, as well as book reviews, witnessing tips, the insightful Ask Hank column, and so much more. Start your subscription today. When you become a Bible Answer Man monthly supporter, we'll send you the next 6 issues of the Christian Research Journal as our way of saying thank you. Just call us at 888-7000-CRI or go to equip.org. Don't change the station. The Bible Answer Man will be right back after this.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition.
Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Joe in Columbia, Missouri. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
You've always appreciated the thoughtful, biblically-based answers you hear from Hank on the Bible Answer Man. Now you can benefit from Hank's input and instruction in your personal quiet times through the Legacy Study Bible. Hank Hanegraaff has assembled what could be the most helpful Bible you've ever read. Each book of the Bible begins with an introduction written by Hank, which means for each book you'll learn its L-E-G-A-C-Y, or location, essence, genre, author, context, and years. The entire Bible is crafted so that you can document your legacy of faith. It's like including Hank in your Bible studies.
Order the Legacy Study Bible, edited by Hank Hanegraaff, by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Again, that's equip.org.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The millennial generation seeks to grasp moments of experiential transcendence from the offerings of consumer culture. By following the culture's life script, young adults place themselves at the center of a disenchanted universe, making themselves idols. Get a better understanding of Generation Y in the article titled, Looking Under the Surface of the Millennial Generation. Friedrich Nietzsche is the patron saint of postmodernism and may currently be the most influential of the great philosophers. Learn how to respond to Nietzsche's anti-God, anti-truth philosophy in Hendrik Vanderbreggen's article, Awakening from the Nightmare. Other topics include Mormon evangelism, theistic evolution, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
When friends ask difficult questions about God and Christianity, when skeptics raise seemingly devastating objections to the Bible, and when coworkers are searching for truth in all the wrong places, how can you be prepared to defend what you believe and shine the light of truth in a dark world? It takes getting into the Word of God and getting the Word of God into you. Always Prepared, Answers from God's Word, is an audio CD that we've put together of some of the most important questions and answers from the Bible Answer Man broadcast, designed to prepare you with the answers you need. To order Always Prepared on audio CD for a gift to the Christian Research Institute, call 888-7000-274 or go to equip.org. But now let's get back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff.
Back to our phone callers. Next up is Katie, listening on KTFG in Iowa. Hi, Katie.
Hello.
Hi.
Yeah, my question was about that book, 23 Minutes in Hell.
Yeah.
Well, my question is, he talks about how pretty much how perfect you have to be or you're going to go to hell. Like, he brought up stuff about if you're living with someone, you know, that God expects us to live the basically straight and narrow. Do you believe that he went there, and do you believe that?
Well, first of all, we are not saved by our own righteousness. We are saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, as those who are saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we are also those who have said, I want to make a U-turn on the road of life and not live by the dictates of my own will. I want to turn and follow Jesus Christ. I want Jesus Christ to be my Savior and my Lord, the Lord of my life. So you want to do it his way rather than doing it your own way. But the reality here is, as far as Bill Weiss is concerned, he supposedly fell asleep when he was in bed with Annette, his wife, and then he woke up at 3 o'clock in the morning, and he was supposedly in the fiery pit of hell, and he describes being naked inside a 15 to 10-foot stone prison cell.
Right.
He says he was tortured by four demonic creatures that stood 10 to 13 feet tall, that had the form of human beings. They had grotesque reptilian features, so sort of a cross between humans and reptiles. And then he crawls out of his cell and he witnesses a full panorama of hell's utter darkness and unquenchable fire, and he smells foul odors, and he hears the screams of tortured souls, and on it goes. He experiences this for 23 minutes, and then he returns to the world of the living, and he thinks this is an out-of-body experience. But the reality is this. He would have been far better served to test his experience in light of Scripture, as opposed to taking his experience and developing a cottage industry out of it. Because we are to test subjective experiences in light of the objective Word of God. And the Word of God does not correspond to his description of hell. In fact, we might say safely on the basis of the Word of God that hell does not come into existence until the time that Jesus Christ returns and puts all things to right. There's a sense in which people experience a foretaste of hell in Hades, as depicted by Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 16. But the notion that we're going to be tormented if we're outside of Christ by, you know, half-human, half-reptilian beings is simply unbiblical. Hell is not a time for torture. It is the torment of being put aside from God's glory and goodness and grace for all eternity. That's the torment of hell.
Well, then why does the Bible say that it'll be fire and gnashing of the teeth? And, you know, for me, I take it literally. And how do we know that he's really not telling the truth?
Well, first of all, you want to take the Bible literally, which means you take the Bible as literature. You take it in the sense in which it's intended. Therefore, if the Bible uses a metaphor with respect to hell, you recognize that the metaphor has sharp teeth. It means something.
Okay.
But that metaphor is pointing to a reality. In the case of hell, an even greater reality. So if the Bible uses the metaphor of sulfur or fire, or in some cases, blackest darkness forever. These are metaphors that are being used to portray the torment of being apart from the goodness and grace of God forever and ever and ever and ever. So I'm not suggesting that hell is not real, any more than I would suggest to you, if you said it's raining cats and dogs, that you weren't pointing to the reality that it was raining hard. I'm simply saying that the metaphors that are used in Scripture point to a far more suffocating reality, and that is to be apart from the goodness and grace of God for all eternity. That's the point.
Well, the thing of it is, it just keeps eating at me thinking, okay, well, if somebody does go to hell and it's like that, how can God allow that to go on for eternity to do that? I don't get it. I mean, he doesn't put you there, but you put yourself there. But I just don't understand how that can go on and on and on and on and on, you know?
Well, I'll explain that to you. First of all, God does not rub out the crowning jewels of his creation because they have chosen to live apart from him. Rather, what he does is continue to sustain them in existence, though they want nothing of his goodness and his grace. And I would further explain this to you, Katie, by saying God is not a cosmic rapist, which is to say, God doesn't force his love on people. If someone does not want a relationship with God in this life, do you think that God is now going to force that person into a relationship with him for all eternity? Of course not. God grants you your will to be separate from him. And you are created as an eternal being, so you have a choice. Do you want to be separate from God, or do you want to be with God in paradise? That's a choice every one of us can make. If we want a relationship with God, he welcomes us with open arms. If we don't want a relationship with him, he says, thy will be done.
Right, and see, and I do have that relationship with him. I guess when I heard that, it just made me think of all the things that I do that are wrong, or even, you know, I think about other people, and it scared me so much because I thought, well, you know, I know the Bible says you commit one of these sins, you've committed them all, but if you're not...
Right,
really,
but that's the whole point, Katie. I mean, the point is that if you read the Bible and you take seriously, as you do, what the Bible says, then you recognize that you cannot keep God's law. It is impossible. But what is impossible with human beings like you and I is possible with God. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that you could never live, and he gives you his perfection as an absolutely free gift. So you reach out the hand of a beggar, you receive the gift of a king, and now you live your life in gratitude for the gift that you've so freely been given. Not to get the gift, but in gratitude for the gift you have been so graciously given.
Okay.
Okay?
Okay. All right, well, thank you.
You got it, Katie. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Guy listening in York Springs, Pennsylvania. Hi, Guy.
Hi, Hank. How are you tonight?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing great. I just have a question. Revelation 12, the man-child, there's always a debate. Many say he's Christ, and others say he's the 144,000. Can you elaborate on that?
Yeah, I think you're better off recognizing the woman as the 144,000 in the sense that the woman represents the one true people of God, the full complement of God's people, or the church in the form of Old Covenant Israel. And in Revelation, you also have the church in the form of New Covenant Israel, the 12 apostles of the Lamb, times the 12 tribes of Israel multiplied by 1,000 as the full complement of God's people, and the child being Messiah, born of a woman, born, as it were, of the wife of God for the redemption of those who are human.
Okay, wow. Now, see, now, like, there's always, like, an argument here, like, because they get it out of Isaiah 66 that it derives from her children. Is that... Can you tie that in? Can you do an eisegesis that way?
Well, you can if you don't recognize that what's going on in the New Testament is you have Jesus Christ. And remember, Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. So what you have in Revelation, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, is you have an ultimate sense in which the language of the Old Testament prophets is now driven to cosmic proportions as we look forward to the ideal state in the eschaton. But in Isaiah chapter 66, you have a metaphorical picture of judgment for those who attack the city of God, and you also have a beautiful rendition of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. So you have both pictured. You have the eternal state pictured in a sense which ultimately is revealed in the book of Revelation, where Jesus takes the language of the prophets and now applies it to the eternal state.
Okay, so this man-child, then, you're going to tie this man-child in with the woman, so you're kind of saying that they're incorporated into that woman being part of that 144,000.
Well, the woman is emblematic of the 144,000 in that the 144,000 is a picture of the full complement of God's people. So you have in the woman a symbol of the one true people of God, the church in the form of Old Covenant Israel. And the imagery there is the imagery of the wife of God. Now, we also see that imagery beautifully portrayed as Christians who are the bride of Christ, right? So,
right, okay.
Yeah, so, you know, God's covenant people are connected by the cross. There's only one true Israel on both sides of the cross, God's covenant people, the one chosen people, those who are in Yahweh, the God of Israel, revealed in Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah.
Okay, now, does this deal with Gentile also here, as well as Jew?
Well, remember, the mystery of the gospel is this, that in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile. There is no slave or free. There is no male or female. We are one in Jesus Christ. Abraham only had one seed, and that seed is Jesus Christ. Now, if you are in Jesus Christ, you are the seed of Abraham and an heir according to the promise.
Wow, that's powerful. That's powerful. You know, a lot of commentators, when you read it, they're saying that God is only dealing with Israel in this situation. Is that true?
No, of course not. God is not a racist. The point is always God dealing with true Israel. There is no, I mean, look at the Old Testament. Rahab is a Canaanite.
Okay.
Ruth is a Moabite. Moabites were the archenemy of Israel, and yet Ruth is in a privileged position in the lineage of Jesus Christ, as is Rahab. Why? Because they believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and therefore they were brought into all the types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus Christ.
Wow, that's powerful. That is awesome. Well, God bless you, Hank. It was a pleasure talking to you tonight.
Hey, nice talking to you, Guy.
All right, take care now.
You got to take care, and we're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your question on air when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. You're going to get resources like the Apocalypse Code on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can write for them, Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or as always, you can simply talk to our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. And remember, don't take my word for it. Test what I say in light of Scripture, because it is the Bible that is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. It is the final court of arbitration. See you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you for joining us on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you want more information or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI or log on to equip.org, where you can listen to the show live or download archived broadcasts as well. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man is furnished by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters.
Biblical illiteracy is the biggest problem in the church today. At the Christian Research Institute, our mission is to remedy that woeful situation. One of the ways we've endeavored to do this is by compiling some of the most important questions and answers from the Bible Answer Man broadcast onto one CD. Always Prepared, Answers from God's Word, is a resource that'll give you the answers you need when faced with tough questions. Always Prepared covers topics such as the Trinity, Mormonism, eschatology, the inerrancy of Scripture, divorce and remarriage, Islam, and much more. Be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have when you order Always Prepared, Answers from God's Word on audio CD by calling the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-274 or by logging on to equip.org. That's equip.org.
These are the last of the last days. Oh, somewhere between 2003 and 2005, Jesus will come back.
How much longer do you think we really might have?
I don't believe we have another 10 years.
Anywhere from now till 2018, Jesus Christ will appear to set up his thousand-year kingdom of revelation.
When will Jesus come back? The consensus is as varied as the number of so-called experts you ask. So where do you turn for definitive scriptural insight on the end times? Understanding Revelation is now within your grasp. The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff deals with today's most asked prophecy questions. It distinctively presents a method by which you can read the Bible for all it's worth. The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about end times and why it matters today by Hank Hanegraaff.
Now available in softcover, you can order by calling 888-7000-CRI or by going online to equip.org.